We'd like to take this opportunity to welcome all of you who were not able to be with us last night to this, our fraternal gathering. We hope that all of you have had a good night's sleep and are ready to take in the words that our brothers have prepared for us this morning. In connection with our brother's talk this morning, he's asked us to read together the 16th chapter of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, "There is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father, Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me." And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they smote Ijon, and Dan, and Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he left off building of Ramah, and let his work cease. Then Asa, the king, took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah, and the timbers thereof, wherewith Baasha was building. And he built therewith Geber and Mizpah. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, "Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars." Then Asa was wroth with the seer, and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. And behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, and died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own sepulchres, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in the bed which was filled with sweet odors and divers kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art. And they made a very great burning for him. We're pleased this morning to have for our speaker Brother Stuart Manson from Hamilton, Ontario. Brother Stuart has for his title of his talk, "A Perfect Heart." Brother Stuart.
Brother brothers and sisters and friends, it is indeed a great pleasure for me to come here to visit with all of you. I certainly enjoy coming down to this part of the country to meet all my very beloved brothers and sisters. This morning, as our presider has mentioned, we have chosen to speak on a subject very similar in essence to what Brother Tony spoke of last night, having to do with our attitude, in a sense, how we handle the knowledge that we receive, and in a sense deals also in wisdom. And the theme is taken out of this chapter, the 16th chapter of 2 Chronicles, which, as you read, goes, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." Now, although this little phrase or sentence was spoken to a king of Judah some 900 years before Christ, this verse, this great oracle, you might say, is still very applicable to us here today. And if this statement be true, and we have no doubt that it is true, then think of the tremendous assistance that we can have from God in the things that we might turn our hand to perform. The only condition that he has asked of us is that our heart be perfect. And in order to have this perfect heart toward God, we must be attuned to his requirements. In the very way as a radio is tuned to very close tolerances, adjusted so that we might get just the exact station we desire, we also must adjust our mental attitude in the same way as the radio receiver is adjusted, so that we be in complete resonance with the signal. And only when this is done do we get the desired program. Our hearts in the same way must be attuned so that we are in resonance with God's way, not just any way. Now, we might ask, how close to God's way will suffice? Well, he tells us to be attuned perfectly. Then he will do great things for us. A radio that is not tuned in properly is very annoying, and the reception is not the best that it is capable of producing. So, with a man who is not attuned perfectly to the ways of God, can run into trouble quite easily and is not fulfilling the requirements that God is expecting of him. So he cannot please God to the fullest extent. So this morning, I would like to go down through scriptures rather hastily, picking up various portions or lessons from the people that have lived before us, and their life's record has been laid down in the scriptures for our benefit, whereby we might learn a lesson from the things that they performed and the way they performed them. The first incident that might come to one's mind is in the case of Abel. You all recall that he was a keeper of sheep, and on the other hand, Cain was a tiller of the soil. Now, we know also that Abel's sacrifice was very acceptable to God, and because he would naturally choose one of the lambs. This was the acceptable sacrifice to God. Now, actually, we recall that because of the shedding of blood, it would be a more acceptable sacrifice, or the only acceptable sacrifice to God. Now, Abel actually did no spectacular thing here. He did just what was required of him. And therefore, his actions were in complete harmony with God's requirements. Now, this was a much different approach than Cain's. We have, in the case of Cain, a man who was the older brother, and he would have to ask Abel for one of his flock if his sacrifice was to be acceptable. Now Cain evidently was too proud to ask his younger brother for one of the flock. He therefore fell out of good relations or favorable relations with God, and he wasn't anxious to mend his ways and be humble and ask his younger brother for one of the flock. Instead, he rebelled against his brother and against God. And it became very evident that he would never alter his way or even attempt to please the Almighty. To a person like Cain, God placed a curse so that his life was greatly impeded. It should be easily seen here that we now have two categories in which the people of the earth may fall into, even three categories, possibly. One was those that God have left entirely on their own to fend for themselves the best they can and use whatever natural abilities that they possess or could perfect on their own. Most of us perhaps begin in this category. Then, by some means, we may wish to learn of God's way and obey Him. Then we can, so to speak, move into the next category. Those to whom God would show Himself strong. If we but correct our attitude first and then work towards perfection. The third category consists of people like Cain, who perhaps was good in their beginning and did what God required, but later on, because of pride and arrogance, rebelled and would not listen to the things God was teaching them, but became stubborn and turned their back on Him. They would similarly be cursed as Cain was. Sadly enough, there are many people who fall into this particular class. But let us pass on to another one, one who was eager to please the Creator, Abraham, who we see in Genesis had very much of this world's wealth, as he states in Genesis chapter 12 that he had much in the way of flocks. He had camels, oxen, servants, most everything a person would desire in this life. We might use the term today that Abraham had a very good thing going for himself. However, he was sufficiently eager to please God that he was willing to uproot all these ties that he had in the Ur of the Chaldees and go wherever God sent him. Now, a person in this day and age who had a good business, we'll say, going for him, would be very reluctant to break all these ties and move perhaps to the other coast with the condition of jeopardizing his future business, having to start all over again in another community, would be a very great decision to make. But it doesn't seem as if Abraham spent very much time considering whether he would or not. He more or less gave us the indication that he was going to move as quickly as he could. It was just how soon could he leave? And even after he did move to his new location, he didn't lose any of his wealth. In fact, he even grew wealthier as he went. Everything God asked of Abraham was done very eagerly and cheerfully. Abraham displayed a great depth of humility, even when he allowed Lot, as you will remember, his nephew, to choose whichever land he wanted, and Abraham was willing to take what was left. This again requires a great deal of faith, not only the part of Abraham, but if choices like this come to us, we would be reluctant, I think, to give the other person first choice. But here he had faith that if he did this, God would make certain that he had success. Truly a man who has the faith that God would guide him in the right way does have a perfect heart toward him. In everything, Abraham had perfect confidence that God would supply where he lacked in strength. Abraham was so concerned lest anyone would say that someone else had made him successful, such as you recall the king of Sodom had made him rich and not God, this particular instance you will recall, that he would not take to himself anything that did not rightfully belong to him. So because of these faithful acts, God ensured Abraham that he would be his shield and, as he says, his great exceeding reward. The incidents in the early days of Joseph in Egypt, I think, are another example of how God has given success to those that have done righteously in the eyes of their fellow men. When Joseph was bought by the Egyptian officer Potiphar, as you will recall, the Lord allowed him to prosper and gave him success even in his tasks in the Egyptian courts. Joseph was so blessed by God that he was given rule over all that was owned by Potiphar. Even when he was cast in prison by Potiphar's wife's false accusations, his popularity in the prison brought him to the foremost position by the keeper of the jail. Then, when the dream of the Pharaoh of Egypt was interpreted by Joseph, he was made the second to Pharaoh to rule over all the land. Now, in every case, Joseph did that which was pleasing to God. And in turn, God allowed him to prosper in all his doings. In no case did Joseph ever take the credit to himself for the success that he enjoyed. The life of Moses looms up, I think, very vividly to anyone who even has a meager knowledge of the scriptures. Moses, from the beginning, displayed great faith that the God of Israel was with his people. Even so, he felt within himself that he did not possess the qualities to be a leader to the people, and as he stated, he was not eloquent in speech. He continued to do what was ever required of him to the very best of his ability. And as we know, God made up the difference that Moses had no one surpass him in anything that he turned his hand to perform. As Moses learned very early in his career, and we also must learn, that God will realize his plan with us or without us. If a person or peoples like the Egyptians stand in his way, it is a very easy matter for God to remove them. Moses never tired at the resistance that he had faced with the Pharaoh of Egypt, but he continually executed God's wishes. God will do these great things for us also, if we but learn of his ways and be wise. As we glance at these great men down through the centuries, we realize that God does have a very definite plan to be carefully worked out. And it is no different today. This plan, as I stated, will be perfected. And how much better would it be if we are helping in this particular project rather than hindering or actually having no part in it at all? It is only necessary that we review what has been said, and we can think of how shameful it would be if we had the qualities, even some of the qualities, as belligerent as Cain, or even as lustful as Potiphar's wife, that we may get a glance of the two distinct avenues that we have a choice to travel on. We can either choose to seek to do the will of God, or else choose to obey the lusts of the flesh. These stories in the scriptures are given for our benefit. This Bible is our textbook for how to attain eternal life. Let us look at another man that God was very eager to assist when the aid was required. The man Joshua, that took over after Moses in leading the children of Israel into the promised land. He never allowed the words of God to pass from his mind. Not only do these promises apply to Joshua, but to all those that seek to do his will. God said to Joshua, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do all according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Now, Joshua's success did not come by having the words of God on the top shelf of his library. Nor did it say he carried the holy scrolls tucked inside of his garment. It states very plainly that Joshua was to have the words of God ever ready in his mouth, ever ready to speak at any time. If we are hoping to have success in this life, and more so in the life to come, we must first become very familiar with our textbook of salvation, and then be prepared to obey its commands. God, as he has said, will give us the strength and the courage, as he did to Joshua, to carry through in this time of our probation. Joshua's well-known triumphant career speaks very loudly of the favor that God showed to him for the zeal that he had to do what was commanded of him. Next, we can look at Gideon. We can realize, I think, by reflecting back on the life of Gideon, how God used him to proclaim his greatness, that God's greatness, over the Israelites, and more so to show to the surrounding nations that the God of Israel was the true God. Remember what God said about Gideon's army? The people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand have saved me. Now, Gideon obeyed God and did exactly as was commanded him, and he had complete success throughout the whole enterprise. He became very successful, and with the mere handful of men, overthrew the army. Once again, God made up the difference where there was a lack of strength, but only when God is given the credit for his help. We only have to reflect back a few years, and it was very widely proclaimed that the successes that Israel today is having in their own land, they claim is by their own arm. I myself heard a rabbi make this very statement, that they no longer feel that God is handling their affairs directly, but it is by their own hard work that they're working out a place to live in the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. They still have not come to their knees to give credit to God for the miracles that are actually being performed in that very land. So we can see that they have much to learn yet out of this textbook that they have now allowed to be fall into disuse, and they use their other writings and try in some adulterated manner to serve God. Are we today somewhat guilty, perhaps, of giving ourselves credit for the success we have? Or are we man enough to admit that without God's ever watchful eye, we could do absolutely nothing? Let us look at another scene in history, to the chapter that we had read this morning. This man, Asa, the king of Judah. As long as Asa did according as God required, he did have success. And as God said to him, the Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, as these other people, Asa also had great success against the Ethiopians, as we read, as long as he remembered and obeyed the words of God. But it wasn't long after that he forgot that it was God that caused him to prosper. And as a result, he soon had first one setback and then another in his rule. Then finally, as we read, his health failed him. But even then, he relied on his physicians for help and not God. It was to this man, Asa, actually a fairly insignificant time in history, that God chose to say to him this great passage of comfort to all people who read it, that the eyes of the Lord do run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Asa did in his first experience the mercies of God, and he did what he had asked him. Yet, as human nature is, as soon as men prosper, they begin to forget how they attained their prosperity and how they had suffered in the time of trouble. We too, perhaps, in our beginning, were very humble and meek and very dependent upon God. But as we grow older and our knowledge increases of worldly things as well as scriptural things, we perhaps within ourselves begin to feel that we are, in a sense, self-sufficient. And the things that we accomplish do look pretty good compared to what they did in the very beginning. But we must continually remember that it is God that has given us whatever benefits we have gained, whether spiritual or temporal. And if we are to continue in this successful manner, we must never allow these things to leave our mind. Just remember Saul's beginning. Here is another one, another highlight as to the success that Saul had in his beginning. Let's just think of the humility he had. He was full of humility and meekness. What was his reply to Samuel when he learned that he was to be chosen the captain over God's people? In the 9th chapter of 1 Samuel, you can see this in the 21st verse. We see what Saul's thoughts were at his beginning. Just note how humble he is. And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" So because of this attitude, he had great success in his career. As long as he maintained this attitude, he continued to have this success. But in this story lies another man who his humility eventually turned to shame, and his weakness turned to pride, and conceit took over. In the 13th chapter of this 1 Samuel, you will see how this man, this now a proud and conceited king, was faced with the armies of the Philistines against Israel, and the Israelites had taken flight, scattered all over the country. Some even went across the Jordan to the other side. Some were hidden in the cliffs. They had lost their confidence of their king. And it said that the Philistines stood with their chariots of somewhat like 30,000. They had 6,000 horsemen facing him. And they said it was like the sand of the seashore, the multitude that came up against the Israelites. And as it states, they were pitched at Michmash and ready to attack Saul and his disorganized band. And when the men of Israel saw all this, they were in a great strait. The people were distressed, and some of them, as it says, hid themselves in the caves. Well, you remember that Samuel said to him, "You wait, and I'll be there, and we'll offer a sacrifice, and things will go all right. You've got to wait for me." And as you realize, King Saul was not within his office or his right to perform any sacrifice. That was the priest's job. So Saul did have a little patience. He did wait for a little while, but he eventually grew impatient, and he felt that he could handle this all right himself. So he asked for the sacrifice, and he made the sacrifice, and afterwards Samuel came to him and told him that your kingdom would not continue because he did not what God commanded him. Therefore, we catch a glimpse of Saul's career crumbling before him because of this increase in pride and arrogance. Coming down, we see David, a man who was well able to learn by the errors that he made. He was willing to admit his weakness and correct his ways whenever he went astray. I think one of the most beautiful and concise psalms that point out just how David's attitude was is in the 131st Psalm, which is very brief and very much to the point. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. So here we get a glimpse of David's humble attitude, and we know very well of his successful career. In the New Testament, we have Paul, who was very ambitious and energetic, but never lost sight of the fact who gave him the success that he had. Paul never allowed this goal to leave his mind. It never became distorted or altered. This man had made up his mind to serve God in truth. As for himself, he believed and taught, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." So, let these pages of Scripture show us the light. Let these great lessons allow us to recover our childlike humility and dependency upon God, so that we might ever be able to bear the yoke that has been promised to be easy and light. Was it not humility that gave the worthies of old the key to success? And to these, God gave strength and courage when they displayed a sincere case of meekness. To all the apostles, although they were bold in their proclamation, firm in their stand and conviction that this gospel that they taught could give eternal life, they all possessed the ultimate in meekness and simplicity. As Peter points out in his first chapter, that none of us can earn the opportunity for eternal life. But by the great mercy of God, we may be invited into the family of God. Only invited. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. As we said at the beginning, the eyes of the Lord do run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him.